blessing upon our time this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the many blessings that you have granted each of us. From the fact that we woke up this morning, from the fact that you have brought us here to gather with our brothers and sisters, to the fact that we are able to both hear your word read and proclaimed, and sing songs of praise, and offer up prayers and requests and praises. God, I pray now that as we come to hear from your word, that, Lord, we would not be easily distracted, that our minds would be attentive, and our hearts' affections would be attached to what is true and good and beautiful as revealed in your word. Lord, I pray that this morning during our sermon time, that your Son would be exalted and lifted up, not in word only, but in our minds and our hearts and in our actions. Lord, I pray that our view of you and your Son would match the exalted view of you and him as we find in Hebrews chapter 1. Oh Lord, have your way with us. In Christ's name, amen. You would, as you are able, stand in the honor of reading and hearing God's word. We will be reading verses 1 through 4 this morning. Author of Hebrews writes, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. Shortly after Lauren and I moved into the parsonage in Mississippi, my wife, bless her heart, began begging for a dog. Still being a fairly newly married man, I heard the mantra over and over again, a happy wife is a happy life. So I conceded. We went and we bought a dog. And shortly after we brought him home, we began taking him to training, where he would learn to obey us, in theory. And we went there, and he learned a variety of various commands, and we learned what they were too. He learned how to sit, he learned how to stay, he learned how to lay down, he learned how to leave it, or leave it alone. But there was one command in particular that he had a really hard time with. And that was the command to look. The command look is very simple. He was supposed to look whoever said it in the eyes. Basically, we were telling him to focus. As you know, most dogs swirl and they look away. He was supposed to not do that when we said look. But he would only look if we held a treat between our eyes. He still does that to this day. He won't look. He won't focus. He won't hear what his master is saying if a smell or noise or movement occurs, his eyes beam to whatever that is. You guys know what I'm saying. But the truth of the matter is, we are not so different. We oftentimes are distracted by urgent things over important things, over what is most important. See, I adopted my dog. I feed my dog, I walk my dog, I play with my dog, I love my dog. Yet when his master calls, he neglects to even look. We in the same way or in a very similar way do that with someone who is much more important than me. And the author of Hebrews does what I have to do with my dog sometimes. look, and I grabbed his face. And I guide his gaze to his master. An author of Hebrews is grabbing our faces and directing our attention to what is most important. He's directing our attention to the one who's rightfully called Master and Lord. He's directing our attention to Jesus. And the main point of this morning's text and my sermon in line with that is simply this: focus on Jesus. Indeed, the author of Hebrews does that on every single page, but it is explicit right here. Look at Jesus. Focus on Him. In these moments, I want you to do that as we study Scripture, but we should do it all the time. Jesus should always be the primary functioning principle in our minds as we live our lives. An author of Hebrews doesn't only tell us to look at Jesus or to focus on Jesus. He tells us what we're going to see when we look at Him. And in this morning's sermon, there will be three characteristics that you will see when you look at God's Son, Jesus. And it's to them that we now turn. First, focus on Jesus and see that He is the climax of God's revelation. Look or focus on Jesus and see that He is the climax of God's revelation. Look in verse 1 with me. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Stop there. From this we can gather something. The God who exists, the God of the Scripture, is a God who speaks. He is not a God who remains silent and distant. He speaks in human words and in ways that we can understand them. And in verse 1, we find out that He speaks in a variety of different ways. And He spoke at a variety of different times, or in a variety of different times in the past. If we survey the Old Testament, how did God communicate? He communicated through angels. He'd send His angels. They'd speak God's word. He communicated through miracles and redemptive events. The Exodus was a revelation from God. He also communicated through His messengers, known as the prophets. Men who He called, who He gifted to speak His very word, so that when a prophet spoke, he spoke the very word of God. But what we also see, as we continue into verse 2, is that the prophets, it doesn't end with them. That yes, the redemptive acts of God in the Old Testament, they're great. You look at the Exodus and you should be mesmerized. God parting the Red Sea, God judging Pharaoh. As you read God judging King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, that should move you to awe and wonder. But yet, what we realize as Christians is they aren't the whole story. Yes, the past is amazing, and we should study it. The Old Testament, it's great, it's relevant, it's Christian Scripture. But it's not the end of the story. It points to something greater. It points to someone greater. Look at verse 2, or at least the first part. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Let's pause. So in the past, God spoke in a variety of ways, in a variety of different times, but we, in these last days, in a new epoch or era, we have heard God's final revelation. That is His Son. That is how God has spoken with finality and with decisiveness. Thus, we shouldn't expect that prophets would come after the Son has come. That's what makes Islam entirely irrelevant to the discussion. And the same for Mormonism. We don't need Joseph Smith. We don't need Muhammad. Because God has sent His Son into the world. And it is God's Son that is the final revelation from God. So we see in these very first verses that God's Son, He is the climax of Revelation. The man that we call Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, that walked among the disciples, He is the last word of God. He's it. There's nothing else to come after. Jesus is the climax of God's revelation. In fact, as I argued a couple of weeks ago, He's final. He's it. And all of the Old Testament points, let me suggest a couple of things. Old Testament, or the New Testament, takes liberty or assists us in understanding how Jesus fulfilled promises in the Old Testament. So let me list a couple of things for you. Jesus is the second and better Adam. Where Adam failed, Jesus didn't. Jesus is the seed of the woman that would defeat the serpent in Genesis 3:15. Also, Jesus is the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and David. Jesus is described in the Old Testament as the Lion of Judah. Jesus is the greater prophet than Moses from Deuteronomy 18. Jesus is the reigning son of man in Daniel. Jesus is also the suffering servant in Isaiah. He is the one who would hang on a tree according to Deuteronomy. He would be abandoned by his friends, be betrayed by one of his own, and not have a single bone broken. All of that's prophesied in the Old Testament. Not only that, He is the one who would be born of a virgin. He is the kinsman redeemer who's greater than Boaz from Ruth. He's likewise a better prophet, priest, and king, as the author of Hebrews argues. He brings a better sacrifice, all the Old Testament sacrifices point to Him. And He mediates the new covenant of Jeremiah. That's just a portion of it. That's not even all of it. But all of those things point forward and are fulfilled by Jesus. And that's why Paul could say to the church in Corinth that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. He is the climax of Revelation. We might compare this context between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or the final revelation of Jesus and the revelation of the past, by comparing the moon and the sun. When you walk outside at night, I know from walking my dog, when we walk outside at night, the moon lights the surface, does it not? But you still can't see all the details. You can't see the vivid colors of God's creation. It's all shadowed and veiled. But when the sun rises, you can see everything. They cover, shout out at you. In a similar way, the prophets of old, they told the truth. But there was still some left to be revealed. And when Jesus came, they all came in full forward glory. To the point where we could see God in a way that He had never revealed Himself before. That when we look at the sun, we see very God, very God. Jesus is the climax of Revelation. And you can apply this truth in a number of different ways. Let me suggest to you, thank God that He has revealed Himself, is the first one. Thank God that He is not silent, as some of our founding fathers of this nation believed, Thomas Jefferson. God is not a God who wound up the universe and left it. He is a God who speaks. He is a God who acts. He is a God who upholds and is active in His creation, and yet distinct from it. So thank God that He speaks. We aren't entitled to God's revelation. We are entitled. But He still chooses to speak to us. Thank God that He doesn't only reveal to us law. For if all that God gave us was His law, we would realize very quickly that we can't keep it. But He also gives us gospel. That God not only is a perfect and just God, but that He is also a God of mercy and grace. And that one did keep the law. Jesus kept the law for for you and me, so that when we believe in Him, we gain His perfect standing before God. So thank God that He reveals it to you. And be grateful that you are on this side of the new covenant. Because Moses, until the Mount of Transfiguration, didn't behold the glory that you and I are able to see as revealed in the Scripture. All he saw was shadows. But we see the actual thing in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the climax of Revelation. Here's another way of the Bible. Actually know what God has said. Some of you might get tired. Week after week, I continually pound this application home. Know what God has said. That means reading your Bible. That means memorizing your Bible. That means studying your Bible. That means being disciplined in knowing what God has said. And I'm serious about that. That's why I repeat it so often. So often, Christians are thrown all over, whether it be a circumstance of hardship, or if you have an unbeliever who asks a question that you don't know the answer to, a lot of that could be mitigated if you just knew what God said. Because God has spoken. I believe if we really thought that, we would read our Bibles more. Many of you read the newspaper on a weekly basis. Many of you read articles online over various things. Many of you know all sorts of stuff about your career field or your hobbies. Yet, most of you, well, maybe not most of you, all be more chance. Yet, some of you cannot answer a simple Bible question. God has spoken. And it is in the written Word of God that we encounter the incarnate Word of God, Jesus Christ. So if you want to know what God says, read your Bible. And don't take it for granted. Yeah, you may not understand it all. But you certainly won't understand what you don't read. So, the first point is, focus on Jesus. And see that He is the point of God's revelation. Second, focus on Jesus. And see that He is the cause of creation. Focus on Jesus and see that He is the cause of creation. Continue with me in verse 2. After it says that God has spoken in His Son, it says, whom He appointed the heir of all things. Let's stop there for a minute. So, Jesus owns everything. We want to summarize the point being made. Now, in His deity, everything was entitled to Him. But the Son of God became a man. He grew in stature and wisdom and knowledge in His humanity. He had a mission that He had to accomplish. And He did it. And when He accomplished what God and God the Son had agreed upon in eternity past, God rewarded the God-man, Jesus Christ, all things. It's like if Jesus says in the Great Commission, prior to telling us to do anything, He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Who's the boss? Jesus is the boss. What's He in charge of? Every single thing that exists. There is not one thing that is outside His dominion. In Philippians 2, a great hymn about Jesus, it talks about how Jesus, the pre-existent Son of God, became a man, went to the cross, died, was humiliated on our behalf, and He rose victoriously, and God has exalted Him, and one day every knee will bow to Him. Jesus has all authority. He has authority over the storms and the rain. He has authority over you and me. He owns us, whether we acknowledge it or not. But that's not all. Continue in verse 2. Through whom He also created the world or universe. Jesus was there when everything sprang into existence. That's confirmed by the Apostle John in his prologue of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all that was made that has been made was made through Him. Paul writes in Colossians that all things were made by Him, to Him, and for Him. Talking about Jesus. Now, if you come away from this thinking that Jesus is just some mere prophet or revolutionary, you're foolish. The man that we know as Jesus existed prior to that. And all that is, everything that you look at, every time you look in the mirror, you need to realize that what you're seeing came through Him. He made it. If we were to ask this question, does that mean that everything that exists is accountable to Him? Well, does an inventor have rights over his invention? Or a painter over his painting? Or a filmmaker over his film? Or a photographer over his photography? Or a watchmaker over his watches? How much more does Jesus have rights over and authority over all that He has made? He created you, and you are accountable to Him. Everything that you see, everyone that you know, your children, your parents, your grandparents, your friends, the unbelievers all across the world, the unbelievers in our country, you, yourself, it all belongs to Jesus and is accountable to Him. It's all there. There's nothing. Your time belongs to Him. Your money belongs to Him. Your crops, your animals, everything that you have, all that exists, each passing moment belongs to Jesus. I cannot emphasize that enough. Because we act as if our lives belong to us. But they don't. You are not your own, and as a Christian, if you are a Christian, you should especially know that you were bought with the very blood of the Son of God in the flesh. And even prior to that, you belonged to Him. But how much more do you now that He paid for your sin? So if He tells you to take a step, you take a step. If He tells you to die for Him, you die for Him. If He tells you to preach in front of many, you preach no matter how scared you might be. You are His. Each of us are His. We might also, as Christians, take encouragement from this truth. There is not one thing in existence that can thwart God's plan in Jesus Christ. There is not one thing in existence that can stop Jesus from doing what He said He was going to do. The devils and demons belong to Him. The corrupt world system, it belongs to Him. Our nation belongs to Him, whether or not people want to acknowledge it. No government, whether Democratic or Republican, it all belongs to Him. And He's the boss, and He determines what's true, good, and beautiful. And we don't. Jesus is Lord. And what we see in this introduction of Hebrews is we see first that it is the climax of Revelation, but secondly, we see that He is the source of creation. But that's not all that the author of Hebrews leads us to. Thirdly, focus on Jesus and see that He is the source of salvation. Focus on Jesus and see that He is the source of salvation. We are about to tread in deep theological waters in these next two verses. And if you think I've got deep, it's going to get deeper. So buckle up. Read verse 3 with me. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Let's pause there. To say that the Son is the radiance of the glory of God is to say that all that God is, the Son is. When you see the Son, you see God Himself. He is the exact imprint, the text says. He shares the very nature of God. And you know what that means? It means He is God. to have the divine nature is to be divine. Now let's get a little bit deeper here. Let's think for a moment. What do we as Christians believe? What is an essential doctrine? The doctrine of the Trinity. What we see in the Scriptures is that there is only one God. It's pounded over and over and over again in the Old Testament and continued in the New Testament. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. There's only one. Isaiah 46. Before me there was no God, and there shall be none after me. Only one God. Yet, there's someone who's described as the Father who's called God, someone who's described as the Son who is called God, and someone who is described as the Holy Spirit is called God. And yet they are distinguished from one another. The Father is not the Son or the Spirit. Now follow me, I'll try to speak slow. The Son is not the Father or the Spirit. The Father is not the Son or the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son or the Father. Are you tracking with me? I hope you are. They're distinct from one another. So how do we reconcile these two? Christians of old have believed in something known as the Trinity, which confesses this truth. The one God who exists eternally as co-equal, co-eternal person. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And when we get into Hebrews and it talks about the Son, that's the second member of the Trinity. The second member of the Trinity is the one that became a man, lived among us, died on the cross for those who would believe in him, rose victoriously from the grave, ascended to the right hand of the Most High. He is the one we trust in for our salvation. But we believe in one God who is three, co-eternal. This Jesus that you and I worship, he is much more than a prophet. He is much more than a mere man. And when we look at Jesus, we see one who is at the same time truly man and truly God. Truly man so that he could experience things that we experience and die as a substitute for us, and truly God so that he could do it perfectly and adequately. This Jesus that you and I worship, he's incredible. In his very nature. Before he did anything, just try and wrap your mind around the fact that God united with human flesh. That should blow your mind. Blows mine every time I think about it. He's big. And yet, he's so close. The one that walked with the disciples. The baby that was in the manger. He was not in the flesh. We did not deserve for God to become a man and die in our place, but he did. Look at this next verse. Or look at this next part of verse 3. It says that he is the exact imprint of his nature, and then it says, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, meaning that he upholds and sustains everything that we see, and then read this. This is staggering. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Most, or of the Majesty on high. The eternal Son of God purified us who believe in him of all sin. Charles Spurgeon writes something on this passage. He says this: dunghills are sweet when compared to our sins. What a degrading task it seems for Christ to undertake the purging of our sins. The sweeper of the streets, the scullions of the kitchen, the cleaners of the sewers have more honorable of a work than Jesus Christ in the purging of sins. Yet Christ, the Holy Son of God, purges of those sins. That's incredible. And then Paul in 2 Corinthians writes this. Paul writes that God the Father made Jesus, the one who did not know sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. there's only one innocent man who died in history. And he did it willingly. Only one man who is innocent has died. And that man is the God-man, Jesus. And he died for your and my sins. And then look at that last, or look at verse 4. This serves as a conclusion to the section today, but also an introduction to the section next week. He says, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. In our modern day culture and our sophistication, or so we call it, we don't talk much about angels. But angels are powerful, created beings that God uses to communicate with people. He also used them to judge people. And during the time Hebrews was being written, apparently some Jews had elevated angels to the point of idolatry. And some might have even begun to believe that angels were just as good as Jesus Christ. But what the author of Hebrews is saying, not one of those angels is God's son. He made them, they are accountable to him, he is superior to them. He is the best. So this morning, we've seen several things. We've seen that Jesus is the climax of God's revelation. We have seen that Jesus is the cause of creation, and we have seen that Jesus is the source of salvation. If I could illustrate some of this with baseball, allow me. In baseball, a walk-off home run is a home run that ends a game. In case you didn't know. Kirk Gibson's home run in the 1988 World Series is one of the all-time greats. They were down 4-3. Kirk Gibson had not set foot on the field. He was hobbling and could hardly walk. And there were two outs in the last inning. He walked up, hit a home run. The game was over. And everyone hasn't sat down until they had to get up and play again the next day. But because of his home run, they won the World Series. Jesus has accomplished something far greater than any trivial home run. His Kirk Gibson teammates were able to sit down for a night. But when Jesus came and made purification for sin, he had hit a true walk-off in regards to salvation. To the extent that he can sit down perpetually because he has accomplished all that needed to be accomplished for sin. We do not earn our salvation. We cannot earn our salvation. But Jesus did it. And he did it perfectly. If we were to compare Jesus to angels, using a baseball analogy yet again, it's like comparing a bat boy to an all-star batter. Bat boy might collect the bats. He might do what the player asks, but who gets the glory after they hit the home run? The batter. Jesus is infinitely superior to our trivial manhood games. Jesus is the source of salvation. We might apply this in a number of ways. But first of all, it implies that we need salvation. That's why we have a Savior. We are sinners. We have rebelled against God. It implies that apart from Jesus, there is no salvation. That it was always God's intention to save a people for himself through his Son. And all the Old Testament points to that, and all the New Testament clearly points to that. And then thirdly, it means that if you trusted in Jesus, your sins are entirely forgiven. There's nothing you can add to the sacrifice of God. There's nothing that you can take away from. It is true, like my dog, we are distracted by it. Are we not? Indeed, urgent things crowd out important things, distractions jump out of every corner. And this morning, I have urged you, indeed demanded, that you focus on Jesus. And that when you do, you will see him as three things. The climax of revelation, the cause of creation, and the source of salvation. He is the master, and we must focus our gaze upon him always and in all things. And this scripture, this passage, this sermon bears two distinct columns upon two distinct people in the room. To believers, it is a call to keep focusing on Jesus, to keep trusting Jesus for what He has done. He is the climax of God's revelation. So read it, know it, study it. See, you didn't create yourself. You didn't save yourself by pulling out your bootstraps. No, Jesus removed the guilt of your sins from you. So keep trusting in Him. Keep believing in Him. Keep obeying Him. Run to Him every time you fail. Hate sin. Kill sin. And trust that Jesus has paid for your sin. To non-believer, the call is simple. It's called to trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. You, by nature, are a rebel or a rebel who is dead in your sins. You are under the just condemnation of God. And if you believe that He will acquit you in any way apart from Jesus, you are wrong. You will die for your trespasses and your sins and bear the just eternal judgment of God. The reason that you don't respond to Jesus or haven't yet, Jesus gives the answer. He says, but you do not believe because you are not of My sheep. My sheep hear My voice. I know them and they will follow Me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of My hand. So my question is, do you hear the voice of the shepherd? You hear Jesus calling to you from the Scripture. If you don't, you are dead in your sin. In my prayer, that God would have mercy on your soul and drive you to Himself. And Christian, you better be grateful that you heard His voice and responded the way you did. Because salvation in its fullness is a gift of God in Jesus. God, through the author of Hebrews, starts our series off very quickly by turning our faces to behold Jesus Christ in His glory. For when we look at Jesus, we see God Himself. Today we have seen that He is the climax of revelation, the cause of creation, the source of salvation. Will you focus on Him? Or will you continue to allow distractions to take you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have sent Your Son, Jesus, to die in our place. That He indeed, in both His humanity and divinity, was the perfect sacrifice for sin, so that when He paid our sins, they were paid in full. God, we thank You that You have spoken to us in Your Word, both through the prophets and through the apostles and in Your Son. And I pray that we would not take it for granted. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that lifts Jesus up high in everything that we do. That it would never be a question or an out-of-bounds question to say, how does this glorify or reveal Jesus? God, I pray that You would make much of Your Son in our lives and in our midst. And I pray that if there are any unbelievers in here, that You would draw them to repentance and faith in Your Son, that You would convert them by Your Spirit, applying the Word of the Gospel to their hearts. God, we thank You that You have accomplished such a great salvation. And we thank You that though You are a God who is not like us, who is completely above us in every way, You are a God who speaks to us in human speech and language. And I pray that we would not take that in Christ's name. I pray. Amen. During this time, I encourage you to respond.